As I was hinting at earlier, sometimes in our lives we are hurt by people who are close to us. I know I've been hurt by others who are close to me, and I'm sure pretty much everyone here can say the same as well. And maybe you have even hurt someone that's close to you. And I can say that I'm guilty of this also. But let me take this a step further and ask, have you ever been wounded by someone that you trusted? The closer that you are to a person, the more it hurts when he or she turns against you. And that person may be a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, a close friend, business partner, or even church member. As some of you likely recall the account of Julius Caesar, maybe you remember the play by Shakespeare. Caesar had gained popularity among the majority of the people, especially after all the military victories he won, and soon he rose to a place of prominence in Rome. And we see that one of his former allies, Marcus Junius Brutus, eventually came to oppose Caesar. Brutus was one of the Roman senators who became troubled. He saw that Caesar had obtained greater authority, and now he was acting superior to the Senate's laws and rules. His power had brought him a status of dictator over Rome. Brutus later became infamous as one of those leading senators who conspired together in making this plot to assassinate Julius Caesar. And because the two had once been close allies, Shakespeare included that famous line as Caesar's dying words, "Et tu, Brute, and you, Brutus, you also?" Now, perhaps Brutus was not a close friend of Julius Caesar leading up to his role in the assassination of the Roman dictator. And yet people throughout history have seen this as a bad and painful betrayal. Now, there is, however, another betrayal that's been recorded for us, one that is more well-known and far more terrible than this one. I'm talking about Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Some people have tried to portray Judas as a victim, saying he didn't understand what he is doing, he felt compelled, he had to do this. But most people see his betrayal as a terrible act of rebellion against the Lord. I'm going to make a comment, however, that could seem a little bit offensive to us. All of us are just as guilty as Judas for causing Jesus to be sent to the cross. To borrow the words of a recent hymn, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." I should be the one who was considered a criminal and a blasphemer, not Jesus. It should be me, not him, to face and suffer God's wrath. And yet God shows us mercy and grace. And now, we need to be careful here, of course. We need to soberly examine ourselves and our relationship to Jesus. After all, Judas was a close personal friend and an apostle of Jesus, and yet he proved where his loyalties were. So just because someone proclaims to follow Jesus, it doesn't mean that that person truly knows him. Some members of the visible church do not belong to the Lord. So what about us? Would God consider you or I to be a friend or a foe? Today's passage is from Matthew 26. Be reading starting at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they seized him and laid hands on Jesus. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now, if you were a person who witnessed Jesus' ministry and someone were to ask you who Jesus' closest friends were, you'd probably tell that person that his closest friends were the 12. That is, those 12 apostles who were chosen by Jesus to help him carry out some of his ministry work. It seemed that these 12 men were his most trusted companions. They spent a lot of time with him. They ate with Jesus. They walked with him. They sailed with him from place to place. They spoke privately to Jesus after he had told parables to the crowds, and then they distributed bread and fish to the multitudes after helping Jesus after a long day's work. So these men were appointed by Jesus to be his apostles. He entrusted them with power and authority to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven and to perform signs that the people would see and believe that God had sent them. Much of Jesus' life and his most focused teachings were shared with these 12 men. Now, among the 12 apostles, each of the first three gospel writers include the name of this one particular disciple who finishes off their list of 12. His name is Judas Iscariot. Judas had been personally selected by Jesus to go follow him to carry out all these ministry tasks. Now, we're not told much about what Judas actually did as a disciple. John tells us he was in charge of the money bag. But what we do know about him doesn't show him in a very favorable light. And yet, when Jesus said that one of the 12 was going to betray him, no one spoke right up and said, "Well, it must be Judas." They were each concerned about getting their own names cleared of this accusation. None of the 12 appeared to have any nefarious motives. So even Judas seemed to be one of Jesus' closest friends. As we heard in our passage a few weeks ago, Jesus had predicted that one of the 12 would betray him. He would indicate to John which disciple he was referring to when Jesus told him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it," as they were eating the Passover. And then he gave the piece of bread to Judas. He also told Judas that he knew that Judas had these intentions to betray him. Judas made those arrangements with the chief priest, telling them that he would go ahead and hand Jesus over to these authorities for a sum of money. They had agreed upon 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew had just indicated Jesus' words to those three disciples who were with him nearby in the garden when he said, "My betrayer is at hand." And now the man who is guilty of betraying Jesus is revealed in verse 47. Matthew tells us, "Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs." Now Judas evidently knew where they could find Jesus at that hour. Jesus probably had a pattern of going into that garden to pray after spending the day in Jerusalem. And perhaps Judas felt that that was the perfect place to have the soldiers come and have Jesus arrested, since he would be away from the crowds in Jerusalem. He would be alone with his disciples in that secluded area outside the city. Now, in this passage, we see one of the most painful and offensive acts of this betrayal. Judas told these soldiers that he would give them a signal to indicate who they were to arrest. Here is the signal he gave them. He said to them, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Judas would make Jesus' identity known by giving him a kiss. Now, in some of Paul's letters, he tells his readers to greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a gesture in that particular culture that was meant to welcome someone close to you, much like what we would do in giving someone a handshake or a hug. Now, there are people in certain cultures today that still greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. That may seem strange to us here in America, but it was very normal among Jesus's contemporaries. A kiss was a greeting showing someone that you were a friend, not an enemy. So when Judas gave Jesus a kiss on the cheek in this act of betrayal, it made the betrayal all that more offensive. And actually, it may remind us of that proverb which says, an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, some people may flatter you just to advance their own selfish desires. But we see here that even after Judas gave Jesus a kiss on the cheek, Jesus still called him friend. Friend, do what you came to do. Judas had previously behaved like a friend toward Jesus. But now he makes it clear that he was not Jesus' friend. He was his enemy. He didn't care about Jesus. Judas cared simply about himself. Now our text shows us that Jesus had some interaction with other people on that occasion. There were many people around him, not just Judas. And most of the time when you hear a sermon on this passage, the primary focus is that of Judas' betrayal, and rightly so. Judas' betrayal was very instrumental in bringing Jesus to the point of being sentenced to death and to die on the cross. But I don't want us to simply ignore these other men, these men who made quite an intimidating presence before Jesus and his disciples. Matthew tells us that a great crowd came with swords and clubs. They came with Judas, these armed men who included both the Roman soldiers and the temple guard. Now, the temple guard was basically a Jewish police force who worked for the chief priests and the elders. They were expected to keep the peace at the temple. They were to apprehend anyone who was a threat to the Mosaic law and to worship at the temple. The Sanhedrin sought to use this temple guard to arrest Jesus at the right time. But they realized that they should do this away from those crowds who were enamored with Jesus. Jesus and these Jewish authorities had a history of animosity toward one another. So it's no surprise that sooner or later the temple guard would be called in so as to go and have Jesus arrested. And when we read through the Gospels, we also see this other group who came with Judas. That the Roman soldiers came with him. Now these Romans didn't seem to have any negative run-ins with Jesus up to that point. There's really no indication that the Roman authorities had regarded Jesus as a troublemaker. I mean, Jesus wasn't a zealot. He wasn't there seeking to remove the Romans from Judea by force. In fact, he told the crowds that he had no desire to be a worldly king over Israel. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, made up of people from every nation. Now, the Roman soldiers occasionally would put down Jewish uprisings when a false messiah or a fanatical sect leader would gather his band of followers and they would try to overthrow the Roman occupation. But the Romans didn't see Jesus and his disciples as such a threat. To them, it seemed that Jesus was more interested in healing people or teaching the crowds as a wise, gentle rabbi. I mean, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and this large crowd was gathered to cheer him on, he gave no indication that he was a threat to Rome. And the Roman soldiers weren't called to stop him from disturbing the peace when he was driving out the merchants and money changers at the temple. Perhaps the Romans thought, well, this is just an internal quarrel among the Jews, something that was a difference in temple worship. Let them handle it. And remember, Jesus spoke more emphatically against the Jewish authorities who were abusing the law than he did against the Roman authorities. And we are told that there was one Roman soldier, this centurion, who sought Jesus' help to heal his suffering servant. So again, it doesn't seem that Jesus had shown himself to be an enemy of Rome. And yet evidently the Jewish and Roman authorities would work together on occasion to help bring peace in Jerusalem. We see here that the Sanhedrin was able to convince the Romans that Jesus was more of a threat than they had taken him for. So when Judas came to Gethsemane to have Jesus arrested, we are told that Roman soldiers came with him. John 18:3 reveals to us that Jesus procured this band of soldiers, meaning a cohort of Roman soldiers. A full cohort was normally supposed to be 1,000 soldiers, but in practice, the Roman cohort was often about 600 men or less. But either way, we see that this would have been an intimidating force to reckon with when all these Roman soldiers appeared with Judas to go have Jesus arrested. Any effort by a small group of men to retaliate against that force would have clearly been futile, except in Jesus' case, of course, but that's a different story. Now, Jesus had been able to slip away from his opposition on previous occasions, so the Sanhedrin wanted to make sure that they had enough manpower to arrest Jesus on that night. Now, even though Jesus and his disciples seemed to be outnumbered by this large group of armed men, Jesus indicated what kind of power he had at his disposal. He didn't need his disciples to pull out their swords in this desperate effort to defend him. He told Peter that with one simple petition to his Father, at least 12 legions of angels could have been there ready at his disposal to put an end to those men who had surrounded them. Now, a legion was composed of about 6,000 soldiers. So basically, Jesus is saying, at my word, 70,000 angels can appear before us right now. And that would have been an intimidating sight for everyone there. Still, Jesus didn't have that kind of desire to fight off those soldiers. He came to do God's will, and it was not God's will for him to fight against his enemies. And yet we do see that Jesus displayed a portion of his power to the people who were gathered there. In John's gospel, John tells us Jesus was surrounded by these guards, and he stepped forward to ask them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, in most translations, it reads Jesus' reply as, "I am he." But the Greek phrase is literally translated, "I am," the word "he" simply being implied. And you remember what happened when Jesus said to them, "I am." The Roman soldiers drew back. They fell to the ground. The Lord spoke the words, "I am," and the men momentarily cowered, and they felt the fear of the Lord. So it seems to me that Jesus was showing this crowd that he was no ordinary man. And yet he wouldn't use his power to fight against them, to conquer them. You see, Jesus' time had come, and he knew that he must drink the cup of God's wrath. So even though these Roman soldiers came out to arrest Jesus, again, they normally wouldn't have considered him to be their enemy. On the other hand, Rome didn't view Jesus as a friend either. I mean, he was a Jew. He was someone who worshipped a God that they didn't recognize. So overall, the Romans were basically indifferent toward Jesus. Apparently, they had greater political concerns than a Jewish rabbi. But now I want us to consider one more group of people who were gathered there with Jesus on that night. We also see that the remaining 11 disciples were with him. These were the men who left everything to follow Jesus. They saw him work miracles. They received his most focused teachings. They labored with Jesus when the crowds were flocking toward him. They were determined to remain with Jesus, to help him carry out his work of the kingdom, even when the crowds turned away and when the religious leaders opposed him. Peter and the others had told Jesus just a few hours before this that they would never abandon him. They said they would rather die than turn away from the Lord. They were disturbed when Jesus spoke about being handed over, being beaten and killed by the authorities. Peter initially told him, "This shall never happen to you, Jesus." They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they wanted to continue with him and see his kingdom advance. So it was with this zeal to keep Jesus out of harm's way that we see Peter make this bold attempt to defend Jesus against the soldiers. Even though Peter was clearly outnumbered, he would draw his sword and he would lash out against those armed men. John tells us he cut off the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. Again, the disciples wanted to keep Jesus away from harm. And yet that wasn't God's will. Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. Now this tells us a couple of things. First, Jesus was clear that the kingdom of God will not advance by conquering our enemies with violence. In fact, we have seen more times than not that the gospel actually advances when the opposite happens. When Christians, faithful Christians, are put to death, then we see the gospel spread. Second, we see here in Jesus' request of Peter to put away his sword that he had a greater desire to give his life as a ransom for many than to play it safe and avoid physical harm. The disciples still couldn't comprehend how Jesus' suffering and crucifixion was included in God's plan of redemption. They couldn't understand what Jesus was doing here. Again, I think it's important for us to remember that these disciples had sacrificed so much just to follow Jesus. They remained with him when they didn't know where they were going to find their next meal. They remained with Jesus when his list of enemies kept growing. And yet earlier that evening, Jesus predicted that all of them would fall away. In fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd would be struck by his enemies and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And once again, Jesus' words would come to pass. The dominoes were toppling. Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12. He was being handed over to the authorities at that very moment. And now that they were surrounded by these dangerous men, the disciples were filled with fear and they ran away from him. Now it's clear that Jesus was not taken by surprise by any of this. In fact, he proclaimed, "All this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." His purpose in coming into the world was at its climax here. As John the Baptist said, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he would do so by laying down his life for his friends. This is how we see the fullness of God's love for his people. And even though the disciples had sinned against him, Jesus was going to show them mercy. As he indicated earlier, he would restore these men as his disciples. These remaining 11 would again see Jesus in Galilee after his resurrection. He would commission them to go into all the world and to make more disciples. So yes, they had acted in fear and weakness. They had sinned against Jesus. But they would be forgiven. And Jesus would send them the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit would come to them, empower them, seal them as his own. So sure, they had acted like fools and cowards at times, but Jesus still considered these men to be his friends. These 11 men were true disciples of the Lord. They were sons in God's kingdom. Now, one lesson we can learn from this passage can be summed up in the old adage, don't judge a book by its cover. We can't always discern what's in a person's heart just by observing their outward behavior. Now, we do trust Jesus' words that out of the heart the mouth speaks, so there may be some indication as to what kind of person he or she is just by listening to their words. I mean, when Judas complained that the woman was being wasteful by pouring out that expensive ointment on Jesus, it showed that he had more of a worldly focus. He didn't see worship as a high priority. And yet some people can definitely fool us. The Pharisees seemed to be doing all the right things, and yet their hearts were far from God. And this can be true for many people that we encounter. Someone may seem decent and respectable, but maybe they're filled with pride and selfishness. We might know others who speak more bluntly, and they seem to be offensive, but they could simply be speaking some hard truths that most people don't want to hear. In other words, it's not always clear to us who is saved and who is not a genuine believer. Like Judas, there may be many people who associate with Jesus in his church, and yet they don't truly know him. But just as in Jesus' day, many who are not true disciples will eventually turn away from Jesus and live however they want to. They went out from us because they were not of us. Judas is a clear example of an apostate, someone who appeared to be a friend of Jesus, but instead was an enemy. There have been many apostates who walked away from the Lord all throughout Christian history. The sheep, however, hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. Now, sure, we may stray from time to time, but it is clear that the good shepherd is faithful, that he will bring back his lost sheep. And our remaining with him is not done in our own power, but God will lead his sheep home. So how does this pertain to us? Would God consider you to be a friend or a foe? No, I can't answer that for you. God knows the ones who are his. We don't have that kind of divine insight. So my task is simply to point people to Christ, to proclaim the good news that through him we can have eternal life. So friends, let us trust the Lord. And let us seek to do his will and follow him all of our days. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have shown yourself to be faithful. How many times have we acted foolishly, just like those disciples? How many times have we made boastful claims saying, I'm with you, nothing's going to stop me, and yet we give in to fear. We can be just like the disciples. God, forgive us. Help us to persevere. Help us to follow you all of our days. Help us to be strong and courageous, to walk boldly, knowing that you are with us. God, I pray that none of us here would be like Judas, seeming to walk with you for a time and then ultimately turning away, chasing after our own desires rather than following you. God, help us to pursue you with gladness, that we would worship you and trust you, knowing that you did the work sufficient to save us from our sins. God, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts. Give us a desire to walk in your ways and to live for you.